and ask you to now please turn with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and as we begin tonight, I'll read this psalm, so please listen now to the Word of God. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Let us bow and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we do pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds to you this night. May we remember your great salvation, and may we, Father, listen to your truth. May you, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, that I do pray. Amen. One of the, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Alicia and I, before we went on our trip to Kansas, went to a conference where the keynote speaker was a man named Vodi Bakum. And he gave an account in the last address he was giving of, it was in reference to turning away from God in the sense that he hasn't answered our prayers as we would like him to answer them. And so we tend to think, or people tend to think, well, I guess he didn't hear me, and God doesn't listen. And he gave the illustration of, to make this point, of when he was a child growing up, if he even thought that he heard his mother calling his name, he would run home immediately because he feared the retribution of this small woman who would say to him, you know, boy, I know you heard me. You know, in that instance, if we hear in that instance, obedience is expected. And here in this text tonight, God is imploring his people to listen to him and to hear him. And when we think about listening and hearing, it's not just that we are, you know, our ears take in the sound waves and transmit in electrical signals and stuff like that, and we physically hear something. Listening and hearing expects a response. If we're actually listening and actually hearing people, we will respond. And so the call to listen here is not simply to hear what God says, to be hearers of the word only, but it's a call to be a doer of the word as well. And if we're not doing, then God's response is, well, you're not listening. You're not hearing me. And in his call to listen to him, he promises us that we will be satisfied, that he will satisfy us as we listen and obey his voice we will be satisfied. So he calls us tonight, and the theme we'll be looking at is listen to the word of God and be satisfied. Listen to the word of God and be satisfied. Now this psalm, as I read through it, and has become my custom of reading the Selah along with the rest of the psalm, as it's in the Hebrew, it divides the psalm into two parts, and that's how we'll look at the psalm, dividing it before the Selah and then after. Now in verses 1 through 7, before the Selah, there's a call to remember and rejoice in God's salvation. So that's our first point this evening. Remember and rejoice in God's salvation in verses 1 through 7. These verses are a call to praise. If you look at verse 3 especially, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. What this verse is referencing is we find instruction in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 and following. It's there that we are given the instruction of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all of these things, those three feasts and days of remembrance, took place in the same month. The Feast of Trumpets was on the first of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of that month. And then the Feast of Booths began on the 15th day of that month. Now, the Feast of Booths, what it drew the people to, and what it, and the reason why God gave instruction for that particular feast, which was to last 8 days, it was to call people to remember their wilderness experience. When we think of booths, that's not really helpful in our day and age, but it's really referencing tents, or sometimes it's called tabernacles, a tent. It's to remind the people, and they were in this time, to live in tents. You know, by after the land had been conquered and as their cities had been established and they had brick-and-mortar homes to live in, they were to take part in this feast as a way of remembering how their people lived for the 40 years in the wilderness experience. And what this does, it draws our minds back to the Exodus. And it would have been a yearly reminder for them of that great work of deliverance that God worked for them in Exodus. And he references this when, in verses 6 and 7, I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. So there, God recalling them to their minds of the deliverance from the burden of slavery that they had, the baskets being lifted, the cry out in distress, and he heard their cry and delivered them from their enslavement in Egypt. Now, also in these verses, what we see is that although he delivered them from their burdens, it doesn't necessarily mean that their lives were free from distress. As he says in verse 7, as God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Shortly after, they passed through the Red Sea, and they were entering into the wilderness. They came across this water that was undrinkable, and they began to grumble and complain against God. Have you, as they did on many occasions, you know, they even said things like, are there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out the wilderness for us to die? It was a test of would they trust in him? Would they rely upon him? And he delivered them even in that instance, making the water drinkable. Now, what can we learn from these seven verses in our life, in our walks with Christ, in our Christian existence? Well, first of all, the language here of the feasts that we're called to, in verse 2, the raising the song and the sound of the tambourine and the sweet lyre and the harp, all reference the Exodus and the deliverance from slavery to Egypt. And as I mentioned before, that the Exodus is a type of the salvation that we have in Christ. The deliverance that God won there is pictures for us, the deliverance that we have in Christ, and he has won through the work of Christ. There he broke the physical bonds of slavery and the physical burdens that they carried. It's pointing to the spiritual reality that we have in Christ, where Christ has broken the bonds and the fetters of Satan, our own sin and death. And he's given us victory. He's lifted the basket, the burden, and answered us in our distress. Yet, because we have faith in Christ, because we believe in him, it does not mean that our lives will be free from distress, that our lives will be free from trial, that it will be smooth sailing for the rest of our existence here on earth. I know that we all are well aware that that is the truth, that Christians are not freed from suffering. We're freed from the power of sin and death, but we're not freed from suffering. Oftentimes, suffering comes into our life as testing. And what these times of suffering do, what these trials do, and their purpose, as God designs them for his people, is that through his grace, they will drive us closer to him, to rest and to rely on him all the more. If you consider James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, James there calls the Christians, or the church, to rejoice in the sufferings that we have. Not that we should just be happy and take pleasure in the fact that we're suffering, but because of the result that these sufferings bring, and that they produce endurance, and they perfect us in Christ. They mold us, and they shape us more into his glorious image. These trials are the pruning shears of the great gardener, as he is pruning us so that we might bear more fruit for him. And so in opening the psalm in this way, what God is doing is he was first of all reminding his people of his great deliverance. And yet, even though in that deliverance, yet there will be distress, and there will be times of trial. And what we're called to then as Christians is to also think upon and to remember the salvation that we have in Christ in all circumstances of life. You know, that sometimes, you know, there is a warning that Moses gives that when we face prosperity, it can be easy to forget God and to think, well, I did this. But the opposite is also true. When we face great difficulty and trial, we can face the temptation, well, if I am God's and I am his child, why am I suffering this way? And it could lead us to abandon him in that regard. What we're to do, brothers and sisters, in times of prosperity and difficulty, is to remember the salvation that we have in Christ. That is by God's grace alone, and it is by his strength that we have been delivered, and that these trials that we face are truly and genuinely for our good and edification and building up in him. This leads us this evening to the second portion of the psalm in verses 8 through 16. Now God has just reminded his people of what he has done for them, how he heard their cry in distress, how he delivered them, and he met them in that secret place of thunder, which I neglected to mention, that's referring to Sinai, when he delivers them to Sinai, and he meets them there and gives them the law. There was a lot of thunder and crashing, even the mention of a horn there on Sinai. And so now that he has reminded them of this, he then begins to admonish in his people. Verse 8 begins, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." These verses echo Jesus' own sentiments, as you know, in Matthew, after he gives those woes to the scribes and Pharisees. What does he do? He says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." There's a lamentation here of, if you would just do this. So God here also says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." And then he gives them the instruction they're to listen to. "You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." This is the instruction that God gives. This is the command, the imperative that he gives, and he calls his people to listen to hear, to obey, to not have any other gods before him. As I mentioned this morning in the sermon, in our sin, at the root of it all is idolatry. any sin that we commit, no matter how seemingly small we would say it is, in that we are asserting ourselves to be God and making the rules and asserting our sovereignty over His. Not listening to His decree or His desire, but following after our own. I think that's really why, one of the reasons why God gives the commandment, the first commandment, as He gives it. You shall have no other gods before Me. It is first in its primacy. It is, everything is built upon it. If we have any other gods but God, we are going to follow after that God. Whether it is a god of wood and stone that we would have crafted, or it's a god of our heart, something that we desire more than Him, or something we desire to do, our own desires as God. So God is calling us to listen to Him and to obey the simple command of not having any other gods before Him. In the rest of this psalm, we then see laid out for us the punishments for not obeying that command, not listening, but then the reward and the blessing of listening and heeding and obeying that command. He says in verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." So those first two verses there, 11 and 12, it's echoed for us in Romans, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28, three times, in reference to the judgment of God upon the earth in the life of a nation or life of a people. We see people given over to their natural desires. If they do not acknowledge God, it's as if God says, "All right, I'll let you live as if I didn't exist." And He hands them over to their natural desires, and there is a spiraling downward of an individual's life, but then also on a national scale and a whole society, of a nation's life. As God gives them over to the desires of their heart, if they say, "We don't want You," He gives them over to that desire, and they reap the benefits from it. So there's a handing over here. If we do not place God as God in our hearts, if we do not acknowledge Him, if we do not serve Him as God, what He says the punishment will be is that He will hand us over to our own desires. There is a saying, and I mentioned this to someone this week, and I said it was either Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther, and I'm still not exactly correct on who it is. But the quote is that to have peace in sin is the greatest curse we could have. If God gives us peace in a sinful action, that is a great curse that He has given an individual. God calls us to follow Him and to bow and to humbly submit to Him, making sure to keep Him as God over us. Now, the blessing for obedience that he gives us here is, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." So there are really two ways that God rewards His people as we honor Him as God and follow Him and obey Him and obey this command to not have any other gods before Him. He gives us victory. As we have our eyes focused upon Him and we are following Him faithfully and we are, through His strength and grace, heeding this call to submit to Him wholeheartedly and humbly, He gives us victory over those entangling sins that beset us. But we also then are satisfied. He talks about here satisfying His people. He says in verse 10, as He hints at this, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." And then in verse 16, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Now, this isn't referencing material blessings that we might have in this life. If we seek after material blessings, we can run after the danger of actually following the path of Judas who wanted a material blessing in this life. He wanted a powerful earthly kingdom in this life, and he wasn't getting it. Now, God has promised that those who submit to him, he will bless. But these blessings must first and primarily be seen as spiritual blessings, spiritual benefits, we could call them. Westminster Shorter Catechism 32 asks, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And it lists out justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are the three main benefits that we as believers experience in this life. And what does that mean for us? Well, as we humbly submit to God, and he is God over us, and we heed this command to honor him as God, we are told, we humbly submit to Christ, we are adopted as his children. We are taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He becomes our Father. We are justified. That a definitive declaration, a once-in-a-lifetime declaration of God that the righteousness of Christ is now ours, and our unrighteousness was placed upon Christ on the cross. Then also we're promised that he will continue to work in us throughout our lives, perfecting that work which he began. He will be sanctifying us, pruning us, molding us more into the image of Christ. See, these are promises that God has made in his word. And these truths, if we meditate on these and remember these, we'll be satisfied. That's what God promises. God promises us in his word that if we serve him wholeheartedly, that we will be satisfied in him. I've referenced this passage before, but in Isaiah, we're told as God calls his people to turn from their desires, and specifically referencing the Sabbath day, if they turn their feet from doing their desires, his promise is that they would take greater delight in him. So his reward is himself. And that is what he has promised us, brothers and sisters, in the glory that is to come. First and foremost, it is a reward of himself. He will give more of himself to us. And that is where our satisfaction lies. You know, if we recall what the Apostle Paul said, how he found contentment in whether he had plenty or want, or if he was hungry or full, or clothed or naked. And that contentment rests upon Christ himself, and that hope of glory that is found in him. So as we draw this sermon to a close, as we consider Psalm 81, we are, first of all, reminded of the great work that God has done for his people. And as we think upon the great work in the Exodus that the psalm is referencing, we can recall a greater work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ in redeeming us. And as we consider then and remember what God has done for us, we are then admonished by the last half of this psalm to not fall into the trap of setting up false gods that we would follow, but to hold fast to the one true God and to follow him and to submit to him and ultimately be satisfied in him alone. And so, brothers and sisters, what we are called to is to listen to what God has said, to not have any other gods before him, to keep him at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. And in doing that, brothers and sisters, in any circumstance of life, we will be satisfied. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, help us to listen to you. May we, Lord, obey the command that you have given in not having any other God before you. Lord, as you have given us the history of your people throughout redemptive history and throughout the deliverance from Egypt and then the wilderness journey, the times of the judges and the kings, Lord, this recorded history shows us very clearly that we as your people are prone to follow after false gods. We will seek after them, maybe not intentionally, but we will fall from time to time into the trap of setting up false gods. And Lord, may we come to understand that every time we sin, we are committing the sin of idolatry. It is first and foremost, any sin that we commit, it is a sin of idolatry as we set ourselves up as God and follow after our own wants and desires. Lord, may we heed your command by your grace to keep you at the forefront of our minds and our innermost being, and to follow your ways. And may we, Lord, in that be satisfied wholly in you. We may be poor or have excess in the world's eyes, but regardless, Lord, of whatever physical situation we find ourselves in, may we find satisfaction in you. May you do this, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, through your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.